Psalm 80 this evening, as I said, we'll read in just a moment here, a few words by way of introduction. Psalm 80 is another lament, and as we've been going through the Psalms, I don't know, 15 or 16 of them in this series, we've touched on a couple of laments at different points, but they've been individual laments for the most part. I think two or three of them. This is a communal lament or a corporate lament. It's a cry. A lament, children, is just a cry for help. God's people are in trouble, and they are crying out to the Lord, "Lord, what are you doing? When will you save us?" And so that's the sort of thing we read here in Psalm 80. A cry for God, the shepherd of Israel, to rescue his people who are in trouble as a nation in the land. And that's very clear from the psalm. The nation of Israel is in big trouble. Their enemies are, it appears, invading and looting, right? Spoiling the land, taking what is not theirs, and harassing God's people. And it seems God is unconcerned. It seems he's almost aloof. And so the people of God are wondering, where is the Lord's salvation, his deliverance? It's another psalm of Asaph. We've had a couple these last 2 weeks. Here's another psalm of Asaph. Very hard to say when it was written and what sort of national trouble is going on here exactly. We don't have a lot of really concrete details. In any event, it's a prayer for the Church of Christ, even for us to pray on behalf of our congregation in times of trouble, when it seems that we're going through a particularly lean time, or we're going through a difficult time of declension and people who are harassing perhaps all sorts of squabbles and divisions in the church, whatever sort of trouble we may face as a congregation. It's a prayer for us to pray, but also for, of course, the Church of Christ throughout the world, for us to pray on behalf of all of our brothers and sisters who may face very grave trouble indeed. Let's then read the Word of God here from Psalm 80. We'll read the whole psalm, and this is God's Word. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. The word of God from Psalm 80, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment this evening. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, did you pick up, I wonder, did you pick up on the complaint that was there? Laments, that's what we're looking at again this evening, a lament. And laments, while they are a prayer for God to come and save and for him to help and deliver his people, what is characteristic of the lament is a complaint, in some way a complaint against God. Did you hear that? Or maybe I should soften that a little bit. A complaint registered with God. Maybe that sounds a little bit better. But it's plain to hear it there in verses 4 and 5 especially. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. You get the sense that there's no confession of sin anymore. That has happened, it seems. This isn't a prayer of confessing sin. No question, the enemies that come are on account of Israel's sin. But they're not in the mode of confessing sin at this point. They're wondering, Lord, what are you doing? Are you going to make a total end of us? When are you going to relent and bring us out of this trouble? You've heard our many prayers. Haven't we prayed enough? We've been crying. Haven't the tears been enough? I mean, we're eating them and drinking them now. You get that? That's a complaint, friends. If you're not really getting the sense of this, this is complaint. They are tired of praying and crying. They're tired of trouble. What an amazing thing, God's relationship with his covenant people, that he allows us to bring complaint to him. That's not a sign of unbelief. It can be if we're, you remember Israel complaining against God behind his back, as it were. You remember from Numbers? A series of stories in the book of Numbers. Israel going to Moses and Aaron, complaining again and again about not having food, not having drink, and so on. And even there, the Lord provides for them, answering their complaints, at times judges them, because their complaints really do arise out of unbelief. They're complaining against the Lord behind his back. They don't have any expectation that he's going to bless them. This is different, though. This sort of complaint is a cry of help. It's an expression of faith. The complaint is itself an expression of faith. Lord, we trust you to be this sort of God, so can you help us understand why you're doing this? We don't see what you're doing. We don't understand. We wonder where you are and why you're not helping us, why you're not answering our prayer in this or that way. And so you get the sense of complaint here. It comes across quite clear at a couple of points. Also, verse 12. Why then have you broken down the walls of your vineyard, Lord? Why have you done this? That's a complaint. It's a confession of God's sovereignty. He controls the situation of his people. And they know he's brought punishment for their sins. But they feel, at least for their part, it's enough. Please relent. How long must we endure this, Lord? When are you going to restore us? That's the refrain that comes again three times throughout the psalm. Restore us again, O Jehovah. Shine on us. Be gracious to us. Turn your face toward your people and let us see your favor and your love and grace again, that we might be saved from our enemies. Three times in the psalm. It's a prayer. It's a cry for help. It's a lament, though, as well. It's a complaint. How long, O Lord? A question pops up in a number of psalms, quite a few, really. How long, O Lord, will you deal with us in this way? How long, Lord, will you not deliver us from our enemies? Are they prayers for us, people of God? Are they prayers for us as individuals or as a congregation of Jesus Christ to pray to God such a thing? How long, Lord, will you treat us this way? How long will you wait until you do X, Y, or Z and bless your people again? What do you think? Can we pray that sort of lament to our God, our covenant Lord? Maybe in the USA, in the United States, we are a church, thank God, that is still free to worship, relatively free from any serious attacks, any, you know, danger, life-threatening danger. We're free from those sorts of things. And so maybe we don't bring these kinds of prayers to God on a routine basis. But friends, the Church of Christ throughout much of the world is a church at war. It is in the States too, here at home. But it is, objectively, it is a church that lives in a present evil age. It is a church militant. It is a church under the cross. It's a church that suffers. And we see that all over the New Testament. We even see it at the end there in Revelation. Listen to the saints in glory. Even they pray, "How long, Lord?" I quote from Revelation 6. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read a few verses. Revelation 6, John writes here, he sees them. He sees the opening of the fifth seal, and he says, "I saw under the altar in heaven," he's talking about, "I saw the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They were persecuted on earth, and now their souls in glory. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Wow. Even the saints in glory pray, "O Jehovah, how long?" It's not a prayer of unbelief. It's not a complaint of unbelief. It's a prayer of faith. Sovereign Lord, you're in control. You can bring an end to this. When will you do so? For the glory of your name and for the relief of your saints who suffer. Even the saints in glory have such a prayer of lament. How long, O Lord? Certainly we who are in the midst of suffering still may pray this sort of sanctified complaint, a lament. How long, O Lord, will you deal with your church this way? Friends, when we consider the suffering of our churches here, in our own land, or in foreign lands, many churches facing extreme persecution on a daily basis, we need to remember to pray such prayers, prayers of lament. Even the saints cry out in glory, how long? Certainly we are to pray on behalf of the saints here in our own congregation, but throughout the world, the churches that suffer, we are to pray for them. Lord, how long until you judge your enemies and deliver your people? Well, why is the psalmist bringing the complaint here? I've said it's not a prayer of confession. You don't find any confession of sin here. But there can be no question about this. There is trouble in Israel because of sin. And God has brought enemies in as discipline because Israel has been walking away from their God. And we read that there in verses 4 through 6. Notice those verses again. Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You made us an object of contention for our neighbors. Our enemies laugh among themselves. And later on in verse 16, this problem with the enemies that are coming into the land and causing trouble. They have burned your vineyard with fire. They cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. You don't have a confession of sin exactly, but you understand there, especially there in verse 18, then we will not turn back from you. The implication being, we're in trouble now because we've turned away from the Lord. And certainly churches can be harshly dealt with by God for turning away from him. We read that in Revelation as well, don't we? The Lord threatening to take his lampstand away from churches that are unfaithful? See, we're not to get some idea that because, you know, it's no longer Israel under the law, right? We got some of that this morning. That all of a sudden now the church not under the law is somehow safe from God's dealing with us in a severe manner. He may certainly deal with his church in a severe manner. It will be loving to those who are truly his, but he may truly purge and deal harshly with his people. And that for our good. Friends, the point I want to make here, first of all, is that when Israel's crying out to the Lord in this lament, suffering under the harassment of their enemies, praying to God and shedding many tears and wanting relief from all of this, their expectation for relief is not based in anything that they are. It's not based in anything that they do. It is based entirely in who the Lord is. And that's really the theme that I want us to think about here for a few moments this evening. In three different points, I want us to look at how the psalm does not have God relent, does not ask God to relent from his anger or turn away from punishing his people because of anything good in them. Not at all. They continually, the prayer of Israel here is continually based on who God is and what he's done for his people and what he's promised them. So first of all, show us your grace, Lord. Show us your grace and restore us again because you are the shepherd of Israel. Who God is at this very moment for Israel, this confession of who their God is an expression of their faith. God is still the shepherd of Israel. And that leads me to the first point this evening. Though God had been provoked into punishing his people, Israel expected an end to God's anger, who is still their shepherd. They expected an end to the anger of God, for he was still their shepherd. And that's the sort of thing you find at the very beginning of the psalm, this confession of who God is. Deliver us, Lord, and be gracious to us, because that's who you are. You're the God who dwells with us. That's what shepherds do. They don't abandon the sheep. Even our Lord Jesus tells that very thing in John 10. The hired hand will leave. The hired hand will run. But the good shepherd doesn't leave his sheep. And the basis of this prayer at the very outset is, Lord, you're the God of Israel. You're our shepherd. You're always with your sheep. You're with your sheep still. Listen to verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You are enthroned upon the cherubim. Shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. So the first point, friends, very simply, is that God in the present is trusted as shepherd of Israel. That word shepherd needs to be unpacked a little bit. We have the wonderful psalm, The Lord is Our Shepherd, Psalm 23. That idea of God as shepherd of his people runs throughout the prophets. It runs throughout the psalms. He is shepherd of his people, and it means this. He does not forsake them. He abides with them through all the times, no matter how difficult the people are, no matter how sinful they are. The Lord has sworn that this is his covenant people. They are his flock, his sheep, and he will abide with them. He will remain with them. That's what he's promised to do. And he's done it all along. And in fact, the psalm mentions here at the very beginning, you are enthroned above the cherubim. You see, that's important. That's not just kind of highfalutin angelic language about God floating above the angelic hosts, right? Our children, I know some of the little ones in Sunday school over the last couple months, they've been going through Old Testament worship and the priesthood and the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. Boys and girls, you know what I'm talking about, some of you. You know that box called the Ark? Not Noah's Ark, but that box in the holiest place in the temple or in the tabernacle. And what was on top of the Ark? Cherubim. Angels were on top of the ark. And what did the people of Israel call the ark? God's throne. It wasn't just a nifty box, a fancy golden box to put the Ten Commandments in and Aaron's staff and the manna, right? It did that, but those were all testimony of the covenant. And above the cherubim, as it were, is God seated as king of Israel. See, that's really what's here in this language of shepherd. As a shepherd leads his sheep, so the king of his people leads the nation, protects them, brings them prosperity and peace. And that's the idea here with this shepherd language. You are king enthroned above the cherubim with your people still. And so we expect you as our covenant God to be faithful to us and break forth to save, to deliver us again. Even those three tribes that are mentioned, I can't be perfectly sure about this because the psalm doesn't say. But Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, if you go back to Numbers, you'll notice that when Israel marches out through the wilderness, do you know what three tribes are closest to the ark? Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. So we have a good indication here that what we're looking at is, or envisioning here at the beginning of the psalm, is God who's somewhere in the tabernacle, right? Now bear with me. This is what happens all throughout the Old Testament. Coming out of his tent, enthroned above the ark, the priests leading the ark out into battle as they had so many times before, and God wiping out his enemies because the battle belongs to the Lord and he fights for his people Israel. He drives away the wolves, right? That's what's really embedded in just those first couple of verses. Lord, you are shepherd, you are king, you are the divine warrior. Come out of your tent, enthroned above your ark, and break forth to deliver your people from their enemies. Come to save us. Stir up your might and save your people again. God is shepherd and he is king. And the prayer here, friends, is for God, because of who he is in covenant relationship with Israel, to work for them. And that is the basis of our prayer. We learn this in our catechism, that when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, we are praying to our God, calling on him for the sake. He's a father. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. That's the relationship he has with us. He's not only king and shepherd of his people, he's father. And we ask him to act on behalf of his children for no other reason than that he's our father. And he loves his children. And he loves us for the sake, not because of us, but he loves us for the sake of Jesus. That's how we can call him our Father who art in heaven. When we pray to God, we're not asking him to do anything because we're worthy. Our catechism says at the very outset of our prayer, we have to be mindful of our total need of God, but also how we deserve no help from him, no blessings from him. We can expect these things only for Jesus' sake. That's why your prayers shouldn't just end with the name of Jesus. They should begin with the name of Christ. Our Father, for Jesus' sake, hear us, bless us, restore, and save your people. We pray for God to help on the basis of who he is to us in the covenant relationship of Father to his children through Jesus Christ. Pray that way, friends. Pray that way because of who God is. There's more, though. It's not just because of who God is for his people in the present. He's the shepherd of Israel. But it's also because of all that he's done in the past. And you see this in the psalm. This is most clear. That first point was a little bit difficult to bring out of those first verses. But you'll see this point, I think, pretty easily. My second point this evening, where the psalm looks back at what God has been for Israel in the past. The shepherd and king of Israel, who is still with them enthroned above the cherubim on the ark, what has he done for his people? Well, he's expended great energy and time and devotion to Israel, his vine or his son. And so follow with me through verses 8 through 11 here. Israel expected deliverance from their enemies because God had previously given such care to his vine during the Exodus. And that's what we're reading here. My second point is about the past of what God's done through the Exodus, that great work of redemption, right? So the basis of the prayer isn't only who God is in the present. enthroned on the above the cherubim and still like a father to Israel, right? A king and a shepherd. But also, secondly here, he is that God who worked mighty salvation for them through the Exodus. Notice verses 11 and following. You brought a vine out of Egypt. There's the Exodus. You drove out the nations out of where? Out of Canaan. So the imagery of a gardener here, a husbandman, getting ready to plant his crops. He takes up a vine from over here. He brings it out of Egypt. He clears this other plot of land of the enemies, right? He cleared Canaan of all the Canaanite peoples, the Amalekites and so on. And he plants his vine there in the promised land. That's what we're looking at here. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. How high, right? The prosperity of Israel. The shade covers even the mountains. How wide, notice verse 10. The mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Likely the river Euphrates, the great river. The imagery here then, friends, is that God, when he takes Israel, that nation out of Egypt, he brings them like a vine and plants a vineyard in the promised land, and he makes his people to grow. And what great effort. Now, it's symbolically spoken of there as a farmer, right? Tilling the soil, planting, and clearing the land and doing that work. Of course, when you think about the story, what awesome things God did, you should be getting the point here of the prayer. God, if you did such awesome things in the Exodus for Israel, how can you turn from us? See, how can you turn from us because we are a deserving people and we've cried enough, right? And we've repented enough and we've done enough works of penance. They could never do enough to gain God's favor. But no, Lord, who are you? You're the shepherd of Israel. And what have you done? You've worked redemption through the Exodus for us. You expended great effort. You took great time in refining us and bringing us 40 years through the wilderness, clearing away all of our enemies out of the promised land and making us to grow into this prosperous kingdom of God in the earth. The point of the prayer, friends, should be simple to see here. After so much work, O Lord Jehovah, our God, how can you forget us? I plant a garden almost every year. It's like from here to the baptismal here, it's about that big. It's pitifully small. It only has some basil and tomato and a few other herbs maybe. And every year the same thing happens. You work and work. I don't have enough time, so I have an excuse, right? I put in one good Saturday morning. That thing looks so good. And I might get a few pieces of something or other out of it. But after that initial day of work, and maybe a couple, one or two times of some serious weeding, other than that, nothing. That thing by the end of midsummer is in shambles. And it's depressing. I turn my back on that thing every year. And I look at the thing and say, why did I do all of that work for these rotten tomatoes that I have now? The garden isn't planted yet, so I'm learning my lesson. Maybe just don't plant a garden. But see, the point of the psalm is the Lord planted a garden, a vineyard in the promised land, and he put great effort into it. Was that all for nothing? You see? It's not because Israel deserves it. It's because God put in the work. His right hand worked redemption for him. Doesn't he have a vested interest for his own namesake, you see? For his own reputation? Doesn't he have an interest in rescuing his people from their enemies? That's where it turns in verse 12 and 13. Why then have you broken down its walls? See, I will plant that little garden in my backyard, but I will never go out and stomp on it or, you know, tear down the wiring and whatever else that holds it together. I would never do that. And so you get the complaint here in verse 12. What on earth, Lord? You did all of this work. Are you now going to tear down the walls so that all of the wild animals come in and ravage your vineyard? Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? They steal your crops. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. See, the psalmist is saying, Lord, you've put in such work of redemption by your mighty hand. You can't now turn from us, can you? Friends, if you don't think that prayer applies to us, you are completely mistaken. We pray even more so, O Lord God, rescue your church. Rescue this congregation. We pray for that church just a few towns away, right? To overhear our sister church. We pray for it because we know going through such a difficult time. We pray for it not so much because they deserve it, but because those are people bought with the blood of Christ. How could God allow such horrible things to happen? Well, he has. But will he not relent? Certainly he will. Will he not rescue? Certainly he will rescue. He will restore. He will make his face to shine upon them because Christ shed his blood for those children of God. And God's name is bound up with that congregation. And we have great, great confidence he will restore. We have that prayer, Lord, for that church. We have it for our own congregation. We should pray it for the churches throughout the world that suffer. We don't know that they suffer for their sins. We would never know such a thing, not with any certainty. But we know that in their suffering, it is God who is sovereign and controls those things. And we can pray he will relent. He will restore his peace to them again and bless them. And bring them through those trials when their enemies mock and laugh at them, when the nations that are hostile to the cross of Jesus Christ are making a mockery of God's people. We know that God will put an end to it at long last. This is our prayer, friends, because we, as we confessed in our catechism earlier this evening, the church is, of all ages, that which belongs to Jesus Christ. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? That out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, the Son of God, by his Spirit and Word, gathers, defends, and preserves, notice, for himself, unto everlasting life, a chosen communion in the unity of the true faith, that I am and forever shall remain a living member of this communion. He gathers, defends, and preserves the church, those precious words, for himself. He's done it for himself, for his own glory. Ultimately, that is our expectation for deliverance. Not our deserving it, but because God, his name is bound up with it. His reputation is, in a sense, on the line. And if he worked a great exodus for Israel of old, what has he done for us through Jesus Christ but granted us the perfect exodus out of the bondage of sin and the tyranny of the devil? What has he done for us? As Jesus himself even tells us, he was going to Jerusalem to work a greater exodus for God's people. We read in the Gospel of Luke. Friends, he worked the true exodus for us, not taking us out of Egypt, but out of the depravity of our sin and death and condemnation. He has delivered us by the precious blood he shed at Calvary. Because of that great exodus, our prayers must be rooted in not only who God is, but what he's done for us in Christ. They're rooted in the gospel. That's really the basis of even this prayer here. It's rooted in the gospel of God's gracious redemption for his people. What he's done for his own glory, for his own name's sake. Friends, in your prayers, remember to lay hold of the name of God and to praise him for who he is and to expect him to deliver, to bless his people because of who he is and because of what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. Our prayers need to be rooted in the gospel of God's grace. And then lastly, the third point this evening, our prayers lay hold of future hope. because of God's promises. And the point that I want to make here is really from the end of the psalm. So let's read those verses. God has promised, the third point, I didn't actually read it there. Let me say it here a little more clearly. Israel expected salvation from God because of what God had promised to do in the future through his royal son. God had made promises about his royal son. And we have to just spend a moment in conclusion tonight thinking about what that means here at the end of the psalm. Because I think it has a view to the future. And let's read those verses here where the royal son is mentioned a couple of times. Starting at verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire, the enemies of Israel. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Friends, who is this royal son, the man of God's right hand? I don't think there can be any question that on one level it is Israel, the nation. That is the vine that's being spoken of there. It is spoken of the whole nation of Israel as God's son. You have the same language in Hosea, right? Hosea, where the prophet says, out of Egypt I called my son. But of course, as soon as I mention that verse, you should be thinking of another royal son, because we know where Matthew applies that verse. He applies it to Jesus Christ. And so that's what we want to see here ultimately. Israel was spoken of as a son of God, was adopted in a sense as God's son. The whole nation, in a sense, God's royal son. The kingdom people, the kingdom of priests. But what were God's promises about Israel? Were they promises that they would be the object of contention for the nations, as we read in verse 6 of this psalm? That they would be the laughingstock of the nations? Absolutely not! The promises of God for his nation, Israel, is that this royal son would be a blessing to all the nations. Isn't that the promise? Not that they'd be the laughingstock, not that they would be humiliated forever and tears to eat and drink. That's not God's plan for Israel, but to bring blessing to the nation, to all the nations. And so when we see in this psalm, this language of your son, we think of Israel, but we also must think of God's promises about another son. Promises he made to King David, the royal son of his right hand, that God made great promises to. Promises, by the way, if you read 2 Samuel 7, that God would restore peace to Israel, giving them deliverance from all their enemies through a king in the line of David. That's the Messiah. That becomes the great hope of God's people, that the royal son wouldn't be the whole nation, but it would be bound up in that one man in the line of David, according to that Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, that son of David would be a son of God, the same promise, the same prophecy, the royal son of God. And who is that but our Lord Jesus Christ? The true Israel of God is bound up in him. The true son of David, the greater son, is in fact the eternal son of God who's become man so that he might do this for us. Gather, defend, and preserve the church that belongs to him and purchased with his blood. It's his church. He will bring, because he is mighty God in our flesh, he brings victory, right, through his death and resurrection. And he will bring victory again. He will bring relief to the churches of Christ who suffer. To this congregation or any other congregation of Jesus Christ, we can trust that our Lord Jesus is the divine warrior who even now is in our flesh and still defends his church and will battle for us, will put his enemies under his feet. All of them, as Psalm 8 says. Friends, the end of the psalm then is for a royal son. Yes, Israel, but who is that true and ultimate royal son but Jesus Christ? And then notice verse 18. Then, when we have that royal son who's been restored through God, then we shall not turn back from you. Then there will be a people of God that truly follows him. And we know that is the work of our Savior Jesus Christ as well, to preserve us, to make us be a people who heed the word of God, who are not just rescued willy-nilly out of trouble as if our sort of witness in this world doesn't matter. Our witness absolutely matters to our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to restore his church and purge it and refine it so that it follows the Lord and walks in his way. Restore us, O Lord, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Friends, in our prayers, we don't have nationalistic prayers as this might have been viewed by Israel, a prayer for the nation. This isn't to be applied to America. That's not the sense. That's not the application we make to ourselves. We pray these prayers of lament for the churches of Christ, for congregations who are in trouble, and we pray them based on who God is as the shepherd of Israel who continues to abide with his church. We pray it because of the gospel of the ultimate exodus through the work of God, the mightiest and greatest work through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And we pray it finally because we know the church belongs to him, purchased with his blood. He is that royal son who rules even now for us at the right hand of God, the hand of power. And he will preserve us and defend and protect us to the very end. May that be our confession, but also our prayers. We lay hold of our God through Jesus Christ and expect for him to restore and build up his churches, to sanctify us, to protect us and deliver us from our enemies. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.